All right, we have a prayer on the value of women and then women shouting out during the announcements, which I really like as an immediate answer to the prayer to help us figure out what we're doing. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you today from this great chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. One of the most familiar chapters in this book, recording Isaiah's vision of the Lord and the call of this prophet. Isaiah 6, we will read this entire chapter. This is God's holy and authoritative word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and for the gift of your Spirit, your presence among us, even here today. And we ask now, as we devote our attention to your word, that your truth would go forth in power and clarity this day. Lord, we ask that you would minister to us. We ask that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to see you. Give us holy reverence. Give us true humility. Give us inexpressible joy in your presence. Father, we pray that the wise would not boast in their wisdom, nor the mighty in their might, nor the rich in their riches, but that the boast of every man and woman here would be this, that we understand and know you, that you are the Lord who practices steadfast love and righteousness in the earth. Speak, O Lord, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I am approaching Isaiah 6 with the conviction that there is nothing more relevant for the Christian life than a knowledge of God, and that there is nothing more life-changing than an experience and encounter with this glorious God. I remember the preacher John Piper talking about an experiment he once did. One January, he preached on the holiness of God from Isaiah 6, from this daunting and glorious passage. And he did his best that morning, he says, to display the majesty and the glory of God from this chapter. And he said he felt led that day to make a test. And he decided not to give any application in that particular sermon, to not give any, here's how this text connects with your daily life type of comments. Application is obviously essential in the normal course of preaching, but that day, one of the greatest preachers of our generation wanted to see if a portrayal of the greatness of God in and of itself would meet the needs, the practical needs of the people of God. You're only allowed to do that test, of course, if you're John Piper. Otherwise, you preach and you apply, even if the main application is, therefore, we should all behold this God of glory and fall on our knees and worship, which I think is so much of the application of this passage. Now, but what John Piper didn't realize that particular Sunday was that just a few weeks earlier, there was a young family in the church that had faced a traumatic situation in their family, and they were there that Sunday. They were hurting, they were grieving, and so they wake up and they gather with the people of God to sit under the word of God together as his people. And they were there that Sunday as Pastor Piper preached that sermon. Months later, the father of that family talked to Pastor John Piper after the service, and this is what he said. He said, "John, these have been the hardest months of our lives. Do you know what has gotten me through it? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave us back in January. It has been the rock we could stand on." And I can't help but to wonder today if any of us need a rock to stand on this day. We gather with real issues in our lives. If you're facing sickness, or if a loved one is facing sickness, you need a rock. If you are battling sin, you need a rock. If a friend has disappointed you, if you have been mistreated by others, you need a rock. If you're anxious about the future, if you look ahead at this coming week, the month, the days to come, and your heart is filled with fear, you need a rock. A few inspirational thoughts will not do. It's not going to cut it. What we need today is to have our eyes lifted up. What we need is a high view of God, to encounter the Lord of glory on his throne, to see this great and majestic God who is high and lifted up. Isaiah saw the Lord, which led to an experience of grace, which led to embracing the call to service. And this passage is written for us. Certainly, there are aspects of Isaiah's call to prophetic ministry and calling that were unique to him, but this passage is a paradigm and a pattern for all of God's people. Isaiah 6 is intended by God to lead us into a vision of God's holiness, to lead us into an experience of God's grace, to lead us into greater devotion to this Lord of glory. So first we see a vision of God's holiness. This is in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 says that it was the year that King Uzziah died. This was around 740 BC. And it was at that time that Isaiah had this vision of another king. One king had died, but here is another king, a heavenly king, seated on a throne. Uzziah was one of the better kings of Judah. He became king when he was 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. So many people in Israel wouldn't have known anything other than King Uzziah as their king. 2 Chronicles 26 describes his reign. You can read that chapter later today. I commend it to you, perhaps as a family after dinner, to get insight into this King Uzziah. His reign was largely fruitful, but it did not end well. We're told that for many years, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That chapter, 2 Chronicles 26, says he set himself to seek God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. There's this verse, because I was reading this just yesterday, this phrase in 2 Chronicles 26, it's verse 15. It says of this of Uzziah, it says, he was marvelously helped by God. I love that phrase. Isn't that what we need every day? Marvelously helped by God. He was marvelously helped, it says, until he became strong. When he was strong, the text says, he grew proud to his destruction. And the Lord struck King Uzziah with leprosy, and he died in isolation. And so when King Uzziah died, this was a time of incredible national turmoil among the people. It was a time of great fear for the people. And it was because this great and powerful King Uzziah had died. Thank you. And yet, here's the thing to notice. It is exactly in that hour of fear and turmoil, that is precisely when the Lord of glory reveals himself. National chaos, great fear all around, enters in God, enters in the Lord of glory, so that we would know whatever chaos, whatever sorrow, whatever loss we have known, God would have us know today that he remains on heaven's throne. He remains seated high and lifted up. He remains sovereign over all. Tell me, will earthly leaders fade and die? Will kings and kingdoms pass? Will political leaders fade? Yes. But the Lord Almighty remains the everlasting one, and his kingdom is forever. My king is alive. My king reigns in glory. My king is worthy of all praise. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Lord Adonai, the sovereign one, the holy king, the Lord Almighty, the judge of all the earth, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, we're told, fills the temple, signifying his greatness. In verse 2, we meet the seraphim, who were some order of angelic beings, the fiery ones. Someone said they are a supernatural secret service team, guarding God's presence from all that is unholy. We're told that they have six wings. With two, they cover their faces because even angels cannot look directly at his glory. With two, they cover their feet because they are standing on holy ground. And with two, they fly. And so we're informed of the seraphim's posture. And yet even more significantly, we discover the theological content of the seraphim's praise. The seraphim are flying back and forth and they are singing to one another. And verse 3 gives us their unending song as they adore the thrice holy God. They cry out to one another and to all who have ears to hear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They lift up their voices, ascribing declaring the holiness of God. Do you know what it means that God is holy? Is the God in which you believe, the holy God who has made himself known in his word? That God is holy means he is transcendently separate. He is not like us. He is the indescribable, uncontainable one. And the whole earth is full of his glory. That means his glorious presence can't be restricted to a temple or to a building. His glorious presence cannot be restricted to this place. The whole earth is full of his glory. Part of what that means is that all of the greatest wonders in this world are a mere reflection and echo of the weight of his glory. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. The world is full of his glory. And this worshipful cry of the seraphim is so majestic, is so terrifying. We're told that the posts of the temple, the foundations of the threshold, are shaking, and now smoke fills the room. Notice that repetition of fullness. The robe fills the temple, verse 1. His glory fills the earth, verse 3. Smoke fills the temple, verse 4. All of that calling attention to the greatness and the holiness of Yahweh. And here's the question that confronts each one of us today. Will we learn from the seraphim? Look at their reverence. Look at their humility. Look at the sense of awe that they have in the presence of God. Look at the praise that comes forth from their lips and from their lives. Here is great reverence, great humility, great worship of this God. And we know that the praise of the seraphim calls forth our praise. We cannot hear of their praise without being swept up in it. Their praise demands that we join in this heavenly worship of the glorious Christ, declaring that Jesus is holy, holy, holy. And so, church family, we were doing this today. When we sing to the Lord, it is appropriate, and every one of us ought to sing in a way, in a manner that reflects the greatness of who God is. We lift up our voices. We are and want to increasingly be a church that loudly declares the praises of this great and majestic King, worshiping him in the splendor of his holiness and experiencing the glory of his presence. There's a discipleship group with a good number of young men in the church that Jim Donahue and I have been doing, and we're reading a different book each month throughout this time in this group. Last month, we read The Holiness of God that was mentioned earlier by R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, who has recently gone on to be with the Lord, with the Holy One he spoke so gloriously of. He is now in the presence of the Lord. This weekend, I was watching these 6 30-minute sermons that R.C. Sproul did back in 1986 on the holiness of God. So there's this curriculum for small group study with a book, and part of it's these 30-minute sessions from back in 1986. I didn't realize I was saying this to my kids as I was watching, but Megan informed me later, like I was saying to my kids, this, you know, R.C. Sproul, when he did this, was young. Then he grew old. Now he died. And just like, you know, that's what we're all headed. But you see the young R.C. Sproul, you see him teach with such fire and energy as he lifts up and exalts the name of the glorious Christ. And I do commend, The Holiness of God is such a classic book, and everyone ought to read it. One of the questions that we discussed in our discipleship group is this: have you ever had an experience in which you were overcome by God's presence, in which you were undone by the presence of God? That's good for us to reflect on and to fellowship around. We should all press on to grow in our knowledge of the Holy One. There is this vision of God, and then second, there is an experience of God's grace. So this is our second point. We see this in verses 5 and 7. After this vision of God's holiness, it then leads to an experience of God's grace. Notice here, what is the result of seeing this God? Not a serene moment of meditation, not a quiet time, not a vision that can be ignored. This moment is not chicken soup for Isaiah's soul. What happens here is extraordinary. This is, in fact, a moment of crisis for Isaiah, a moment of emotional violence as he falls apart in the presence of God. He cries out, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" Woe is a word of judgment. We've just seen in chapter 5 these repeated declarations of woe that the prophet Isaiah brings authoritatively from God to others. And so you look at chapter 5, you just look now at the beginning of verse 8 and 11 and 18 and verse 20 and 21 and 22. Woe to them, woe to them, woe to them. Now, Isaiah identifies himself with them and is pronouncing the judgment of God, follow this, not upon others, but upon himself. He cannot bring God's woe to others without declaring God's woe upon himself. You cannot bring correction or the message of Christ to others until you realize you are no better than them. Woe is me, he says. I deserve judgment. I deserve wrath. I deserve death. The results of seeing God's holiness is that we are humbled, that we are broken, that we are convicted of sin. And so Isaiah says, I am lost. I am ruined, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. Here's what R.C. Sproul says at this point. He says, if ever there was a man of integrity, it was Isaiah ben Amos. He was a whole man, a together type of fellow. He was considered by his contemporaries as the most righteous man in the nation. He was respected as a paragon of virtue. Then he caught one sudden glimpse of a holy God. In that single moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. In a brief second, he was exposed beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. Sproul says, as long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. Oh, that is exactly what we do. So many, all of us, you compare yourself with others so we feel good about ourselves. Comparison with others will never reveal who we truly are. The holiness of God reveals who we are. And so Sproul says, the instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed. Morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, in that moment, how could he not sense his own uncleanness? And especially the uncleanness of his speech. Think about it. The words we say, the words we type, the words we fail to say when we ought to speak. Words of sinful judgment, words of anger and impatience, words that destroy and tear others down. Our speech reflects our hearts and reveals our need for internal cleansing. We are a people of unclean lips. And not only is Isaiah in danger as he cries out woe, but all of the people in great danger because of the problem of sin. That's the inevitable response to seeing the holiness of God, this King, this Lord of hosts. And do you know what made Isaiah, though, different from so many in Israel at that time? This is getting at the very thing that it means to be a Christian. What makes Isaiah different is that he's willing to acknowledge his condition. Christians are those who know we deserve judgment. Christians are those who cry out, "Woe is me." Do you know what you deserve? Have you confessed your sins? Do you believe that you deserve the judgment of God and that no good deeds you ever do can possibly earn your forgiveness? Verses 6 and 7 come next, and it's not what we expect in this moment. With this holy judge seated upon the throne, here, gloriously, God takes initiative and reveals the riches of his grace. In the hour of our darkness, in the hour of our need, in the hour of our confession, when views of our sin surround us, there God meets us with his grace. Christianity is not the story of man seeking God. It is the story of a gracious God seeking man. And in this moment, immediately come the seraphim flying with a burning coal from the altar. This altar symbolizes the temple and the entire sacrificial system through which God made provision for the forgiveness of sin through substitutionary death. Look at verse 7. "And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Friends, this is the message of grace. To us, God has not sent a seraphim. He has sent his own son. Through the substitutionary death of Christ on that altar of Calvary, where the Lord of glory was crucified for our sins, guilt is taken away. Sin is atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, God acts. God sees sinners. God knows we are lost and ruined. God acts. And in that moment, when he takes action, our sin is gone forever. God removes our guilt. God cleanses our pollution. God forgives our sin. And this glorious God, full of grace, would have us know today that there is grace for you, sinner. No matter what you have done, there is grace. There is some Christian today who feels like a failure this week. Jesus paid it all. There is some Christian who has spent this week more aware of sin than of grace. Jesus paid it all. There's someone here who thinks you can work your way to God through your own good deeds and your own righteousness. No, Jesus paid it all. And this is the word of God to all who have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ to be saved. Verse 7, your, not just Isaiah's, but yours, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And God would have you live in the comfort today of knowing that the ransom price has been paid, that the demands of justice have been met through the death of a substitute. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. I love it. It's not that my sins are not many. It's not that there is not an abundance of sin in our lives. Yes, many sins, but our sins, though they are many, God's mercy is more. I was reminded of one of my favorite quotes by the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. I've shared it before and I will share it again in the future. He says, "You cannot sin so much as God can forgive." If it comes to a pitched battle between sin and grace, you shall not be so bad as God shall be good. And he says, I will prove it to you. You can only sin as a man, but God can forgive as a God. You sin as a finite creature, but the Lord forgives as the infinite creator. Christian, this is our lives are a pitched battle between sin and grace. And the gospel comes to us and declares the triumph of grace because the Lord forgives as the infinite creator. And this experience of grace comes to all of us who are in Christ and only to those who are in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You cannot be saved by your works. Here's the things. Isaiah stood before the judge, the king, the Lord of glory. There is a day coming, friends, when each one of us will stand before the judgment throne. He is holy. He must punish sin. And if there is no covering for your sin, you will experience for all eternity the judgment of God that our sins deserve. You can turn to him now. You can turn to Christ now and you will experience this free gift of grace. And if you have turned to Christ, your sins have been washed white as snow and you have been forgiven and you will enter into the joy of God's presence as recipients of grace, as those who cling to Christ and Christ alone, as those who say, it is only because of what Christ has done that my guilt has been taken away and my sin atoned for. This is the experience of grace. And then third and last point is the call to God's service. A call to God's service. We see this especially in verses 8 through 11. I realize even in talking about Isaiah and his humiliation, his being undone in the presence of God, some of you are aware of ways that God has been humbling and cleansing you. That is a way, that is God's way of preparing us for greater commitment, preparing us even to be used mightily in his service. Because that's where this text goes. In verse 8, for the first time in this passage, God himself speaks. Isaiah says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" John Calvin says this, commenting on this verse and this response. He says, "So ready a reply shows how great is that cheerfulness that springs from faith. For he who only recently lay like a dead man now dreads no difficulty." Remarkable. Lays like a dead man, now dreads no difficulty. Out of brokenness comes mission. Out of weakness comes usefulness. Out of desperation and confession comes great courage. And the thing to notice here is that though there is the declaration of woe is me that we saw, this passage does not end with woe is me, but with here I am. the adoration that leads to confession, that leads to assurance, then leads to mission and service. So that our experience, our knowledge of God, and our experience of His grace leads to a transformed life of devotion, by which we say, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Use me. I will dread no difficulty. I will give my life to you. I will offer up the whole of all that I am to you and to your purposes." John Oswald, the commentator, says this about Isaiah's experience. Having believed with certainty that he was about to be crushed into non-existence by the very holiness of God, and having received an unsought for and unmerited complete cleansing, what else would he rather do than hurl himself into God's service? Those who need to be coerced, he says, are perhaps too little aware of the immensity of God's grace toward them. Yes, what else would you rather do than hurl yourself, than throw yourself into God's service? Lord, here I am. I am ready to obey your commands. I am ready to be deployed in your service. No more half-hearted living for Christ. Today I will change. Today I will serve my God. Today I am ready to lay down my life for the Lord. What can I do? God, how will you use me? And God says, yes, I will use you. Yes, I have an assignment for you. Listen, God has something for each one of us to do for His glory. Don't be content to be on the periphery of the church or to let God-given gifts and talents go unused. Be generous with your gifts, with your time, with your money, with your resources. Find a way to serve. For some, it will be on visiting the nursing home, or for others, prison ministry or homework club or serving on a ministry team or reaching out to a coworker or a neighbor. God has something for you to do for His glory. And here's the thing, you know, most sermons on Isaiah 6 end at verse 8 because the rest is a bit depressing. You know, verses 9 and 10, however, are often quoted in the New Testament. We saw that earlier in John 12. And the reason for these verses is to help us to understand what is going on when God's truth is rejected. The blinding of eyes, people not hearing. And in Isaiah's case, the more that he proclaims the truth, the more hardened they become. And God knew it would happen, because people would not turn to him. Don't let that be your response to the word of God today. But so God tells, I mean, this is remarkable. God tells Isaiah at the outset of his call, here's what I'm calling you to. Oh, and also, they will not hear, and judgment is coming. And you know, sometimes God says that. I'm calling you to this work, and it's going to be awful. It's going to be the most unpleasant thing that you've ever known. The people I call you to love will reject you. The people I call you to serve will be ungrateful. I'm calling you to sow where there are no signs of reaping. It's a difficult and an undesirable work. And there's application here for those who find themselves struggling with your current assignment from God. God is calling you to faith. The mother of young children who can barely bring yourself to get out of bed to face the chaos. You take a deep breath, you turn off the alarm, and you say, God, here I am. Send me. I am willing. Or the employee struggling in your job. It's a miserable experience every day. Perhaps the nature of the work or the people you work with. Here I am. Send me. God, you have called me to this work. We must believe that God has called us even to the work that we dread. Faith depends on that. And we must learn to never measure success by human standards and results. John Oswalt makes this observation. He says, "This then was Isaiah's commission, as it is of all servants of God, not to be successful in a merely human sense, but to be faithful." That's what God's calling us to. To throw ourselves in to faithful service, not so much with an eye to the results, but with an eye on the holiness of God, informed by a vision of who he is and the grace that he has shown. How can we but, what would we rather do than serve this God? And for Isaiah, this work involved speaking truth. So we learn in the narrative here, now we know why lips and mouth were already mentioned in the cleansing. God wants a mouthpiece. God wants a messenger. And he will use Isaiah, who stands willing and ready. Here I am. And from this we learn our lips are to proclaim Christ. I am praying that God raises up more evangelists in the church. I am praying that God makes us quicker to talk about Jesus with others, to bring people here to hear about Christ, to reach out to those in darkness. I'm praying that God raises up preachers and church planters to herald the good news of the message of the gospel. And not only proclaim Christ, but we praise him. How can we not join in the seraphim song? When we've seen that God is sovereign, when we've seen that the Lord is holy, when we've seen that the Lord is gracious, all of this glorious description of the character and attributes of God that absolutely overwhelmed Isaiah. And he had experienced it. He had known God. He had been the recipient of his grace. Have you come to know this grace? If the burning coal of forgiveness has been placed on your lips, you will praise him. Amen. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That will be our song throughout our lives and on into eternity. Revelation 4 draws from Isaiah 6. And there in Revelation 4, John sees a throne in heaven with winged creatures surrounding the throne, declaring this song in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. On that day, gloriously, our sin will have come to an end. Praise be to God. And yet our praises will go on. Our praises will know no end. And we praise him today. We see his holiness. We experience his grace. And we give ourselves to his service. Pray with me. Father, we ask that this would be the reality for each one of us. That you would take us deeper into a knowledge of your character and your holiness, that we would stand in awe of you and tremble before you, that you would take us deeper into, even we dare to pray it, a knowledge of our own sin, so that we might know more of the riches of your grace. And Father, use us. Let this be a day of commissioning. Let this be a day of renewed service. And let this be a day of praising your great name as the holy, holy, holy God who has been so good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.